In First Samuel chapter 28, we see probably one of the saddest pictures of a man who was raised up by God to lead God's people being brought to a miserable place. The Philistines were gathering themselves together against Israel, and Saul was calling on the Lord. Now, having read up to that point in the Old Testament, we know that this is something that God expected of his leaders. Moses would call on the Lord. In fact, the only real mistake we ever see Joshua make is the one time he failed to call on the Lord before making a covenant with a Canaanite city. And when God's people would call on the name of the Lord, God would answer them. When the leader of God's people would call on the name of the Lord, God would give victory into their hands or give them direction as to what they should do. But in 1 Samuel 28, we see a ruler of the people of God call on the name of the Lord, and there is silence. God is absent. Where is he to go? Where is there to go in that kind of situation? Even men who had disobeyed God, like Samson, could call on the Lord in faith, and God would still listen to him, as he did when Samson tore the pillars of the Philistine temple down. Even men like Jacob had the ear of God when he called out to him. But Saul had gone so far, had disobeyed so much, and had hardened his heart so much that God had utterly abandoned him. Saul then turns to a medium and ends up receiving a prophecy, but not the kind of prophecy he wants. He receives a prophecy from the spirit of Samuel, giving his final doom and his final destruction to him. None of us likes a harsh rebuke. None of us as children enjoyed discipline, however it was administered in your home. But there's something worse than either of those things from someone that you love or someone that you look up to and trust. And that is silence. Of course, none of us as children liked it when our parents were angry at us or had punishment to dole out to us, but how much worse would it be if our parents just stopped acknowledging our existence, stopped setting a place for us at the table, used our bedroom as a storage unit? How utterly distraught and abandoned that child would feel, and they would long to have even the strictest punishment doled out to them if it just meant that there was an answer from their parents. And here is Saul, the king of God's people, and God does not acknowledge him. He has gone so far from God's will. He has disobeyed. He has pursued his own way to the point where he calls to God and God is not there. I use the metaphor, or mention the metaphor, that I once heard Paul Washer give of how God is sometimes like a father walking with his son in the woods. And if the son wanders away too much and the father keeps calling him back, but the son sort of ignores him, the father might hide behind a tree until the son feels the absence of the presence of his father, cries out to him, and then the father comes back. But how horrible it is when that child has wandered so far that his father cannot hear him or will not hear him anymore. That he has utterly found himself in the middle of the wilderness, completely alone. I do not think we can understand the great sorrow and fear that Saul must have experienced in this time. Yes, he would be judged for going to a medium for answers. But we cannot assume that we would not do the same thing in that kind of situation. Because that kind of despair is something a believer will never know. And I hope that you will never know. In our text, Micah has been addressing specifically the rich and powerful and pointing at them as sort of a test that those who have more power in Israel are consistently corrupt, and that this is a symptom of a far-reaching corruption in the entire people. We saw that there's a woe pronounced on them at the beginning of chapter 2, and a woe is a cry for someone's mortal end, that you would say woe at a funeral. It is essentially as much as to say, those who do wickedness are dead men walking. These people rejected the preaching of Israel, the preaching of Micah. They reject godly preaching. Although the king Hezekiah would listen to Micah's preaching, those that he was addressing in chapter 2 would not. Prophets, and perhaps prophets that were maybe had some sort of deal with these rich, corrupt Israelites, were telling Micah and telling everyone else that Micah's prophecies were bogus, they were not true. And God, in response, details the judgment, the powerlessness that they will feel. But there's a note of hope in the last two verses that we looked at last week. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, speaking a little too far into the New Testament there, because we know Jesus is the Good Shepherd, but where God will call his people back under the king he has appointed, Jesus, and it ends with this glimmer of hope that the people of God, the remnant at least of the people of God, will one day be gathered out of the wilderness, brought into fellowship, brought into a communion with each other, with a shepherd leading them, and this shepherd will then open the gates and lead the sheep out. The sheep don't break through the gate and all go their separate ways, but they are led out of these gates into the green pastures that the good shepherd leads the flock to. Our text begins with the words, "And I said." And this sort of both signals Micah kind of starting a new subsection while connecting it to the previous message. In chapter 3, Micah then addresses three groups. The first group he addresses are the heads or rulers in Israel. The second group that he addresses are the prophets. He begins in verse 5 to address the prophets. And then finally, he groups the prophets, the rulers, and the priests together and prophesies against all three of them. So this week, we're looking at the first four verses, and specifically the rulers of Israel. It's like Micah is going through each group that you might find, different groups in Israel, and giving a different judgment or the same judgment in different ways to them as a way to sort of display their own guilt in each individual way. Micah had focused on the rich and powerful, those who were perhaps buying up the land of the poor and then not honoring the year of Jubilee. or other ways that they might have been exploiting the poor. These ones are described as being essentially the language that Micah used as being those who sort of take the shirt off of people's backs. But here Micah is addressing a group of people that have done even worse than the rich, and it is the rulers of Israel. They have not just taken the shirt off the people's back, they've quite literally taken the skin off of their back. So Micah says, "And I said, hear," a call to listen up and pay attention. These are not words of suggestion or opinion, but the word of God. This word can never be passed off because it is proclaimed with the authority of the God of this people. Micah is not simply giving his opinion on a theological topic. He's not projecting or putting forward conjecture. He is proclaiming what God has said and inspired by his Spirit. Micah cannot be shy or make any compromises about its content. He can't be afraid to offend those that he is addressing. And those he is addressing are very powerful men. But he preaches it like it is, with all the authority of the King of the universe. And so he addresses, we're told, the rulers, the heads of Jacob, and the rulers of the house of Israel. The parallel here, Jacob and Israel, both usually in Micah, referring to the northern kingdom. Here it might be referring to both or to just the northern kingdom. I don't know if it's clear. Maybe it is. But he addresses these rulers. In the Old Testament world, he might as well be saying the shepherds of Jacob and Israel. Because he is continuing his dialogue or his speech from verse 12 and 13 of chapter 2, where a good shepherd, the king of God's people, was going to gather them up as a flock, the remnant, and lead them into good pastures. So it is like Micah has transitioned from looking to this great God-appointed king and now turns to the current kings, the current rulers, and the current shepherds. And you see a great contrast between the two. And a simple question is asked of these rulers. That as the ones who are meant to lead God's flock, to shepherd them, to guide them, to open the breach before them and go ahead of them and put the Lord at their head, is it not for them to know justice? Now, here, to know justice, it's not simply an intellectual knowledge, but to believe, participate, and promote justice. To believe the word of God, which defines what justice is. Justice and righteousness boil down in Scripture to the simple commands to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being and to love your neighbor as yourself. These two components are the very core of what ruling and justice means. And so for them to know justice, they must read the Word of God as the Word of God defines justice and believe it. They cannot define justice in a way that they feel comfortable with, or in a way that will get lots of traffic on social media, or in a way that the unsaved world does. But justice is defined by Scripture, specifically by these two commands. These leaders have the responsibility to be familiar with and believe the Word of God and lead people in that, to participate in it and practice it in their own lives, and to promote it through their place as heads of Israel. To be put in authority by God is simply being given an opportunity to practice justice as God defines it in a greater and more influential way. This is going to mean everything from displaying a love for God, a faith in God, and a trust in God, and promoting what keeps people safe and shows them love. But the reality is clear among these heads and rulers of Israel that they hate good and love evil. Is it possible for such people to be those who know justice? I'm sure they know justice intellectually, or at least they have an idea of it. But they do not embrace it, believe it, participate in it, and promote it. Instead, their hearts are turned in a different direction. They hate what is good, and they love what is evil. And this irony is very clear. Those whose job it is to know justice love the opposite. The ones that are meant to be the golden standard are very much at the bottom. Like a baker who hates bread, or a policeman who hates laws, is a ruler who hates good and loves evil. So we continue to look at the wording Micah uses. And these people can only be described, these rulers can only be described as butchers. It is very graphic what we read here. They are those who tear the skin off of my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat, like flesh in a cauldron. You can picture the grotesque imagery that's being used here, that these rulers are butchers. First, if the rich and powerful in Israel were guilty of robbing the shirts off people's backs, like they were accused of in chapter 2, verse 8, these rulers are guilty of stealing their own skin. The Assyrians had a practice of torture that is comparable, of skinning people alive. And it could be that Micah is referring to the kind of judgment that these rulers are leading the people of God into. That because these rulers hate what is good and love what is evil, that they are causing those under their care to be put under judgment in which they will be skinned alive by Assyrians. You look up some of the ways that they had to torture back then in Assyria, in Babylon, and Persia. I think Persia was one of the worst. And you get a sense of the kind of horrible fate that God is trying to paint in the minds of the reader and put the blame on these rulers for. It is the ruler's job, as it is the shepherd's job, to keep their people safe, to guard them and protect them, to police them, so that their land is a land that can be said to be full of justice. This is why we have government. This is why we have police and laws. So that we can live in a society that, at least to a degree, is not completely without justice. But they will fail to protect God's people because they fail to follow God. They are not content to rip people off from their possessions, but from their own lives and bodies. They're willing to sacrifice the bodies and even the souls of those that they are in charge of for their own gain, for their own desires. Again, this is done from a heart that seeks to control and not one submitted to God. This is comes from the heart of one who sees authority and power as something to be taken by force and used in whatever way might benefit us. When in reality, power is something that God gives to people in order for them to use it for the furtherance of the glory of God and His justice. Power is not a bad thing to have. It's not a corrupting force, although it displays corruption very well that might not have been displayed or visible before. Our world talks a lot about power, giving power to those who do not have it and taking power from those who do. But this relies on this very sinful and ungodly view of power, that power is something that I have some sort of right to and right to use for what reason I would. Everyone who uses power to do what is evil has this view of it. They believe that power is theirs to control. But it is not. And as a result, they become so self-seeking that they are willing to see their people suffer. They are willing to see people die. They are willing to see people taken off into slavery, into exile, and have their skin torn from their bodies because their heart is set on what is wicked. Micah's language then turns cannibalistic, a grotesque scene of skinning an animal and breaking its bones as they devour human flesh. Micah is trying to make you sick. Rulers are appointed to promote justice as defined by these two great commandments. This results in a society where God is lifted up and people are kept safe. Good rulers make laws that are in accord with godly ethics and enforce them in ways that are both biblical and practical. A ruler's job is to protect and provide for their people, like a shepherd doing so for the sheep. A shepherd does not take the sheep and feast on them in the open country. Sometimes you would have shepherds in these days where the owner was the shepherd, if it was a sort of small shepherding enterprise. But more often, you would have large herds that were divided into smaller herds, and hired shepherds were taking care of these different smaller flocks. And these shepherds had no right to take the sheep that they shepherded, skin them, maybe make a nice wool rug, or sheepskin rug, and then crush their bones and eat the sheep. They are not being paid to satisfy themselves with the sheep or serve themselves with the sheep. They've been given this flock, and instead of seeing that they've been entrusted with something that they are meant to return to the over-shepherd, the master, the owner of these sheep, they take it that this flock now belongs to them and that they may use it in whatever way they want. These rulers do the opposite because they value the opposite. They love evil and not good. And so they will devour those they are meant to protect. They will seem to promote justice in political campaigns only to trample on it when it suits them. And it's come to the point where they can't be expected to promote what is good. You cannot expect someone who promotes injustice and hates what is good to be a just ruler. And as fundamental as that may seem, it is bizarre how much faith I see Christians put into certain politicians that clearly are not seeking the glory of God. You cannot expect the fruit of someone who loves the sheep from the hand of someone who hates what is good and loves what is evil. You cannot expect a ruler, a prime minister, or a president who promotes the murder of unborn children to be just in matters of human rights. It is an utterly foolish and illogical thing to do. And yet, people do it. They continue to do it. And they wonder why they continue to be disappointed. A tree does indeed bear its fruit, and a ruler, by his actions and the way he uses his power, shows what kind of man he really is, what he really loves, what he really sees his position as being. And for this reason, there is a great judgment for those who are in positions of authority. While there is also a higher accountability that God has towards those who are rich, who have a lot of worldly possessions and have power in that way, God seems to hold an even higher standard to those who are given authority in a political sense, either in the church as elders or deacons, or in the world as ministers in the state. Here, a king is meant to be the head of God's people, both religiously and politically. There's a very high standard God holds these men up to. Because in their hands is not only their own lives and actions, but also the lives of those that they are meant to shepherd and meant to guide. There is much more at stake. If you want to drive a school bus, you have to take more courses and get more driving, pass more driving exams than if you want to drive a motorcycle. And a lot of it is because when you're driving a school bus, you're putting a lot more people's lives at stake than if you're driving a motorcycle. If you're driving a motorcycle and you're careless, chances are you are going to hurt yourself a lot more than you would hurt anyone else. But if you want to drive a school bus, you have not only yourself, but children from around the city or around the neighborhood that parents have entrusted to your care. That if you are not responsible, you will be held accountable for what may happen to them if you are careless. So God holds a much higher standard for those who are in these positions of authority. And so God judges these unjust rulers. And he does not come out in a burst of anger or in a great detailed judgment of their end. Instead, God comes out with his ultimate judgment. Silence. A silent God is indeed a scary thing to behold. It is fearful that many who grew up in the church and then later rejected it and embraced atheism because they said, I've never seen or experienced or heard from God. What a scary place to be in. Because it is not God who is absent from existence. He is simply absent from you. The greatest judgment of God comes in silence. When God speaks words of judgment and wrath on someone, and it is communicated to them, there is usually, almost always, a place for repentance for that person. Even if it doesn't mean they will escape the consequences of their sin, it can mean that God's disposition towards them would change. The most wicked king in, I think, Judah's history was Manasseh, king of Judah or Israel? Judah, right. One of the most wicked kings in Judah's history, Manasseh, even while he was in exile in Babylon, would find the favor of God in repentance. But those who have been turned a deaf ear by God are completely alone. While God spoke and God revealed to them through his word what was expected of them, and they did not listen, they turned a deaf ear to God. They abandoned their God, so God abandons them. God does not make the first move of abandonment here. God is not the one who stepped away from the relationship. He simply stopped chasing you. He simply stopped pursuing these men and let them go their own way. Let them shut up their own ears. Let them run into the woods. Until such a time when they fear and they need God and they cry out for him and they find themselves alone. In the book of Judges, even when Israel was in bondage to Canaanites and Philistines and all these different people groups, they would call on the name of the Lord and God would hear them and raise up a judge to deliver them. But these men have gone so far from God that God does not hear them anymore. He stopped chasing them a long time ago. He let their own path be their own judgment. And so they call to God, just as God once called to them. And like they were silent and turned a deaf ear towards God's call, God now does the same to them. Loving God means listening to his word and expecting in faith God to listen to us. When he speaks, his word is life to us. And when we listen to that word and act on it, and we become like the wise man who built his house on stone, we then have a reason to believe that our prayers are heard, that when we speak, God hears. But if we live a life in which we are turning a deaf ear towards God, we cannot expect God to then be there when we need him. Disaster becomes a very dangerous place to decide to seek God. David Brainerd said, a sick bed is a, I don't know if he used the word this word, but this was the gist, is a foolish place to start thinking about eternity. Their cry is troubling. While trouble is not only for the wicked, the righteous know that their cries are heard by God. In Psalm 77, verse 1, we see this great confidence. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. The kind of confidence is something these rulers cannot have. There is no confidence in God's listening ears for those who have the responsibility to know justice and don't practice it, who don't listen to God. Any challenge that, well, God, I've prayed to God and God doesn't hear my prayers, the question might be asked, did you listen to his commands? Did you listen to his word and believe it by faith? God can hide himself from people because they've made their deeds evil. They've chosen a way of leadership that makes God unapproachable. They've decided to take the flock that God has entrusted to their care and move it out away from where they can hear God's commands to them, only to find themselves in a place where, surrounded by wolves, they are unheard by God. Now we might think, and lest we think, that this just applies to the Old Testament. God hears us now, you know, no matter how far we've gone, God's ear may be open to us. Well, Peter applies this very principle to husbands who would wish to be heard by God. In 1 Peter 3:7, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." In other words, Peter is saying, if you as a husband even treat your wife in a way that is not honoring, that is not understanding, God won't hear your prayers. He'll block his ears to you in the same way that you block your ears to your wife. And this, again, is a position of authority that husbands have over their wife. And so there is a unique way in which husbands have their relationship with God impeded when they are abusing or misusing their role of leadership over their wife. Someone who lives in a way that is not understanding towards those who are under them, it could be your wife, your children, it could be, if you're an elder or a deacon, your church, it could be those under you in your company, it could be anyone that you have authority over. If you are not leading them in a way that speaks the language of the love of God, God won't hear you. And this is the greatest judgment we could possibly have. God will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. And so what are we to take away from this? We see that leadership has the responsibility to enforce and promote the two great commandments. When those who are supposed to promote justice in this way don't, God becomes silent to them. When they inevitably need him, he is nowhere to be found. And so we have this warning. Don't presume on God's ear if you take lightly his instruction. Don't presume God hears you if you don't hear him. Don't presume that God will be open to listen to you in love if you stop up your ears. And so, what if you know you're there? You know that your ears have been stuffed up. You know that your heart has been hard. You know that you have been abusing the authority or power God's given you. Or that you've just not been listening to God and going your own way. And in turn, you feel that God is not answering your prayers or hearing them at all. What should you do? I think the scripture's answer would be, repent. Come to the waters of baptism, of John's baptism of repentance, and obviously the Christian baptism of new life in Christ. Come to God in sorrow. Come to God with your sin. And open your ears up. Let his word thrash you. Let it skin you and tear you apart. Until you are completely laid open and bare before him. To unstick our ears means to tear off the weight and sin, to tear ourselves down, to bring ourselves humbly before God in repentance. Even in the most desperate times, and even when God is most silent, if there is breath in your lungs, then you have a chance to give a call of repentance. To see, and a call of repentance will not simply be a cry to deliver you. It will be a cry to deliver you from your own hardness. That kind of cry is something God's ear is always open to in this life. But don't wait on it. One day the doors of the kingdom do close and lock. And the one who is behind those doors will not hear any fist, no matter how hard it pounds, no voice, no matter how desperately it cries on the other side. And so our warning is to soften our hearts. I hope that you will take time this week to make sure your heart is soft before the Lord, to make sure that your ears are unplugged to listen to His word and apply it to yourself, to humble yourself before what God says, to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And if you do that, if you live in that way, you can have all the confidence in the world that God's ears are open to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this word. Lord, I pray for those of us whom you, Lord, have made shepherds or rulers in some aspects, for myself and Pedro as elders, for Len as a deacon, and Lord, for all the husbands and fathers here, Lord, who have a position of leadership over their families and over anyone else who has any other position of authority or power and leadership. God, it is a great weight of responsibility, and our own personal spirituality will be hindered if we are not promoting and acting in justice in the different positions you've put us in. Lord, be gracious to us. Give us grace to have ears that are clear, to hear your word, to hear the cry of those under us, so that, Lord, when we cry out, we may know that you hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.